Coffee in the corner. Thank you for that. Yeah. Well, you all know that our two adult sons are in the Army, and we are so very thankful for everyone paying your taxes to get them paid. They've gone through a lot of great training as young men. They have muscles in places that I really don't think it's legal to have muscles in those places, but they just, the Lord is giving them opportunities to go through trainings and exercises that they're better men because of it. And both of them in their early years in the Army had to go through jump school to become paratroopers. And so they've jumped out of planes that we've had the privilege of going out on the countryside and watching them jump for the very first times. And it's just pretty amazing to see 15, 20 airplanes going by, and all of a sudden you see one little spot and two and 10 and 20, and all of a sudden the whole sky is full of little dots, and all of a sudden, poof, it becomes a really big dot. And now you're trying to identify which little green dot is your son. And that was just a real privilege. They've done something that is a goal of mine, but they're going to have to make much larger parachutes for me to jump now. So it probably isn't going to be part of my life. But I read a story about a young soldier who was going through jump school to learn how to be a paratrooper. And before his first jump, the jump master gave instructions. He said, you remember each one of these steps. He said, first, you jump when you're told. Number two, you count to 10 and you pull the ripcord. Number three, in the unlikely event that your parachute won't open, you pull the emergency ripcord. And then when you get down, a truck will be there to take you back to the airport. And the young soldier memorized every single one of these instructions, and he climbed on the plane, and the plane climbed to 10,000 feet. And he was going through all of those points in his head, so it was now his turn to jump. And he jumped when he was told, and then he counted to 10, and he pulled the ripcord, and nothing happened. So immediately he knew the next thing to do was to pull the emergency ripcord, and still nothing happened, no second parachute. And he said to himself, oh, great. And I suppose the truck won't be down there when I get there as well. That's right. Have you ever felt that way? Absolutely nothing is going your way. All of your absolutes have failed you, and you find yourself in a spiritual, mental, financial, physical mess. And that's exactly where we find the disciples right after the resurrection. I read a bit of the story in John this morning. They were hiding behind locked doors, John says, and they're doubting, and they're nervous, and they're questioning. It says, for fear of the Jews, do you remember? But Christ enters that room, and he says something that is so out of the ordinary. He says, peace. What did he know that would transform these timid followers from living lives of fear to living lives of great faith? In fact, the stories that happened after this day are now written in a book that has lasted 2,000 years, and we're still learning about how God radically changed their life. What happened that day? I'd like to read. So in honor of reading God's word, would you please stand and turn with me to Luke chapter 24. I read a bit of Luke's description of that day, but right now I'm going to read from Luke's description. Both John and Luke speak of this night. Before I read this, I need you to understand something. That what I'm about to read to you is not just warm, fuzzy stories that we read to our kids at night. It's not soup for the soul in Bible form. It's God's inspired, authoritative word. So as we read it, I would just like to invite you to take seriously God's word and apply it to your life, because it will radically change you and your family if you'll listen and apply it. So hear the word of the Lord. While they, the disciples, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be to you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" I love that line. It's one of my favorites. You got something to eat? Where's the refrigerator? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The disciples' initial response to the death of Christ was total devastation. Their response to the reports and evidence pointing to his resurrection was disbelief. It was hardcore, persistent unbelief. Just look at Mark chapter 16. The disciples are almost invisible in the text. They're hiding physically, they're hiding behind closed doors, John says. They're silently grieving in the safety of their own quarters. They've gathered together in one of their living rooms, sipping coffee, tea, quietly talking, shades drawn, doors locked. You can imagine. But by the end of the story, these same disciples, their fear had been turned to boldness. Their confusion had been turned to conviction. Their troubled spirits had been removed, and now there was joyous singing. Their wallowing in self-pity and disappointment had now become worship. So what made the difference? I think we will find that the difference was made by how Jesus responded to their confusion and their fear. So let's put the last few weeks in context. Not our last few weeks, their last few weeks. Christ's last couple of weeks with them, they were packed with head-spinning teachings and miracles. Now, this is why it's important, Bible study students, to understand the timing of stories, is to compare the Gospels and try to figure out what happened in what order before this. It's all about putting things in context, right? So in the last couple weeks before the crucifixion and resurrection, this is what happened in this order. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Then almost immediately, within just a few days, he rides into Jerusalem as king, as people would begin to recognize he was the king. And they are now shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And they're throwing down their coats and palm branches. And he's riding in on a donkey. And then after such a kingly entrance that very night, he tells the disciples, "I'm about to die." You can just imagine going from here to here. And after that, he is now in the upper room, and they're celebrating together. And he begins to wash their feet as if he was their servant. Now, what had just happened? They were shouting, "King, King!" And now the king is washing their feet. Right after that, he predicts that one of their own disciples would betray him. Can you imagine what that sounded like to the disciples? "One of you will betray me." Can you imagine them looking at all of the 12 thinking, "Well, it can't be him. It can't be him. We've all lived together for 3 years. What? There's no way," right? But he says, "One of you will betray me." And then he says to Peter, "Pete, you're going to deny me 3 times. That had to be difficult for Peter, who saw Jesus as his Christ. And right after that, he promises that another counselor will come to take his place. Can you imagine? It's like they're bouncing off of the wall, positively and negatively. This is just in the last few days. And then he said, "Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." What do you mean? Who's going to lay down their life? Who's going to die? And then he said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that they hated me first." And he then said that his followers would be persecuted. Well, that's a promise that no one gets excited about, right? By the way, he's made the same promise about what will happen to you. Jesus takes them on a walk at night through the vineyard. You remember the story? Talking about the vines, the branches. That's where that comes from in John chapter 10, I believe. Jesus was arrested that night after, guess what, being betrayed by Judas, the treasurer of the group. That had to just rock their world. And then they watched Jesus being marched through what we might call a kangaroo court. Unfair, unfair, unfair. The court doing illegal things, pushing it through. And then they whip their best friend, the Messiah. They watched the soldiers whip him. And then they watch him being nailed to a cross, the Christ, the one they come to recognize that was Jesus, their Messiah, was now being nailed to a tree, stabbed, pierced in the side, it was a horrible scene, blood all over the place, and he dies. He literally is dead. Are you standing in their shoes yet? That was just a tough last 2 weeks. It was definitely a crazy, head-spinning week, both emotionally and theologically. So now, in that setting, they're gathered in the upper room, and it was a tense setting. John says that they were closed behind locked doors. Why? For fear of their own people. For fear of the Jews. They were quietly questioning. They were second guessing. Huddled in fear for their lives. There was nervous hope because they'd heard what Jesus said, but that's pretty out there. But we saw him and he was alive, but there wasn't this complete understanding of what had happened. They would retell the story of what Judas did. And they couldn't imagine their own would do that. And maybe off in the corner, some of the disciples were looking at the other side of the room where Peter was. Can you imagine what Peter did? Denied our Christ 3 times. Could we trust him again? And in that dark and gloomy context, something happens that was completely unexpected. Christ appears in their darkened room, and it changes everything. Now, here's our question. What did Christ do to release them from their fear to great faith? Well, the first thing he did was he turned their panic into peace. We see it in 36 through 43. The very first thing Christ said was peace. Young parents know what it means to set the tone when their child is in great fear. If our face is grimaced in fear, it just encourages our kids to be fearful, doesn't it? But if we enter the circumstances with a smile and joy and laughing, what's going to happen to the context of that room? What's going to happen to the emotions of our kids? All of a sudden, they're going to go, well, if mom and dad isn't scared, why should I be? The very first thing that Jesus says in the middle of their darkness, he says, peace. The Hebrew word that he probably used was shalom. We've talked about this word several times. Shalom for the Hebrew was not just the absence of conflict. That's often the way that we kind of define peace in our English context. It wasn't so for the Hebrews. For the Hebrews, the word shalom encompasses everything about the person's physical being, emotional being, and soul. Shalom meant spiritual peace to you and physical peace and peace in your relationships and mental peace to you. that all things are working together to bring comfort and peace and a big breath in your life. Shalom, Jesus says to you. And when he said shalom, he meant may everything about you be in health and peace. That's what he meant. Might everything be in balance. Your spiritual life, your physical life, your emotional life, might everything be in balance and might it all be balanced out in peace. That had to be a shocking statement to those who hid behind the locked door, fearful of their lives. Fearful of their confusion, fearful of what could happen in their future. And Christ spoke peace in their darkness. That was a shock. And Christ was good to challenge their fear and confusion. He challenged it in verse 38. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? This word trouble in the Greek means stirred up or gummed up or riled up. Why are you riled up, he said. Why are you all gummed up? Why are you all stirred up? Has God ever asked you a question like that? Why are you so anxious? Has the Holy Spirit ever whispered and said, why are you afraid? Why are you all gummed up spiritually? I've often wondered why God at times asks us to confess or tell him our troubles, because he already knows what our troubles are. He already knows what our deepest fears are. And I wonder if it's because he wants us to get our challenges out in the light of day so that we can compare them with what God wants for our lives, what the truth really is. He will not allow your confusion and fear to go unchallenged. He will not allow you to stay in your confusion. He will bring light to it. And then Christ provided for them what they needed to believe. He knew their hearts. He knew their questions. He created them as humans, so he knew what they needed. And he begins a succession of proofs that he is real. He first said, look at my hands and my feet. Someone said the only thing man-made in heaven will be the scars on Jesus' hands and feet. The scripture says that in heaven, he will have those scars. And he said, go ahead and look at my scars. You watched me get nailed to the tree. Here are the holes. And then he said in 39, go ahead and touch me. He invited them to gather all of the proofs that their human minds needed. Go ahead and touch the holes in my hands and my feet, and go ahead and touch me. And then he said in 41, would you give me something to eat? The disciples knew that spirits, or what they might consider ghosts, don't eat. That was part of their culture. And I can just see all the disciples with their mouths agape as Jesus pulled the bones of the fish out of his teeth, licking his lips, wiping his mouth with the napkin, enjoying that broiled piece of fish, and all of them were just staring at him around the table going. And Jesus was just enjoying a nice meal of fish and chips. Jesus was so good to give them exactly what they needed to believe. And can I tell you, he will do the same thing for you. Ask that he will give you everything that you need to believe, to get you out of the dark room, to give you peace, and he'll provide it for you. And in verse 36, we see that behind their closed doors, he spoke peace. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. It's interesting that Luke tells us twice that he spoke peace to them. I think in John, he says it three different times. They must have desperately needed shalom. Years ago, I had the privilege of being the vice president of Wycliffe Associates, part of the Wycliffe Bible Translation family in Orlando. Our goal was to get the Bible in the heart language of the 1,600 language groups that did not yet have the scripture. Yes, even today, there are thousands of groups of people that don't have the Word of God in their own heart language. Literally, a third of the world's languages don't have it today. But I read a story about how some of the Bible translators were working with very hard to find a word that defined our word for peace in a specific tribal language, and they were having a hard time. And at last, a national who was working with them found a combination of words that captured this concept of peace. And this is what they came up with. Peace was a heart that sets down. Heart that sets down. As in setting down together for a nice meal and fellowship where there's complete trust. There's joy, there's rest, there's laughter. We all have been in those contexts where we just enjoy coffee and a dessert and we just enjoy the time just sitting around a table in complete trusting community. You know what it means when it says sit down. It also means that our guard is released. We're not scared. We're not, you know, always looking behind us, worried about what's going on. When our heart sets down, we've released our guard. And when the heart sets down with Jesus, when we join with God through his Son, there is peace. There's community, there's rest, there's laughter, there's releasing of our guard, knowing that God's got this. Can you imagine what the word peace sounded like to Peter? You remember what he just did 3 days before. When he heard the word, Pete, shalom. What did it mean to John, best friend of Jesus? He wasn't in charge of the disciples, but he was well-loved and a good leader, and he was one of the best friends with Jesus. What did he feel when Christ came in and he said, psst, John, peace to you? What did it mean to Mary, the mother of Jesus himself? Hey, Mom. Peace. It's okay. Don't worry. All is well. Peace, Mom. Peace was a heart that sets down. Can you imagine how that changed the entire room? What would Jesus' promise of peace mean to you right now? Psst. Peace to you. I'll give you time. What would that mean to you in your sitting? Then he began to turn their confusion into clarity. Christ begins to open their minds, and he begins to help them understand the scripture so much better. For 3 years, bless their hearts, the disciples sometimes got it. You know, they were just like you and me. I don't get it all the time either. They were just really good humans is what they were. But he says in verse 45, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Now there are a few sermons in the New Testament that I truly want to watch on Heaven's DVD. There are some scenes that I want to watch as if I'm right there. There are some great stories in the Old Testament that, wow, I would love to watch it firsthand. And one day I will. But there's also a couple sermons that I would love to just experience. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. I'd love to hear that as if I'm standing, sitting right before Jesus. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 that I actually preached on Easter morning last week. I want to watch that. Because after this occurred, the Spirit anointed the apostles, and in his first sermon, he explained all that happened in the Old Testament in a really short sermon. And how Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament promises and prophecies. And right after that, the scripture says 3,000 people believed. I want to watch that sermon. I want to experience it. But the sermon that Jesus gave the disciples behind the closed doors that day, I would love to hear. Because it says that he explained everything in the Old Testament about the Messiah. I would love to hear that sermon. There are so many things that Jesus told the disciples and all those who witnessed him after the resurrection that we don't hear in the scripture. It's not recorded here. But there's so many things that he said, and this was one of the things. But in verse 44, it says, this is what I told you while I still was with you. He said, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And throughout the Old Testament, Jesus as our Messiah was spoken about in almost every single book. Someone wrote, he is the seed of the woman, the fulfillment of the brass serpent, the goal of all of the sacrifices and the true meaning of the tabernacle. He is the kinsman redeemer, the scapegoat, and the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He is the great high priest who lives forever to intercede for us. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah and the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Can I tell you, if you want to find Jesus, all you have to do is open the scriptures, because the whole book is written about Jesus. The whole thing. The whole purpose of the Bible is to point people to Jesus. The whole story is all about bringing God's creation back into fellowship with God himself. How? It's through his son, the Messiah. He's the theme of every book from Genesis to Revelation. Where is Jesus when we need him? He is with us, even when we are slow to believe, just like the disciples. And he clearly boiled down the message and the next steps for them. Remember, these disciples are confused. They were nervous. They were theologically fuzzy. And Jesus begins to clarify what had happened to him and what was about to occur because of what happened. He says in 46 through 48, he told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And he reminds them that he had predicted what had taken place and what will take place. You see, a crucified and raised Messiah is not an adjustment in God's plan. This road was in the design all along. God didn't say, "Oh, no." He didn't say, "Oh, no, I've got to change things because of what Peter just did. Judas, oh, he screwed it all up, so I'm going to have to, let's have him crucified." Not at all. From the very beginning, even before the creation, God knew that a crucifixion would have to take place so the sins of mankind could be paid for. He knew resurrection would happen. The Christ was to suffer. He would rise to life on the third day. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached. This will be done all in his name. Preaching will be done in all of the nations, but it'll start in Jerusalem first. And most importantly, wait for my empowerment, he says. What challenge are you facing right now? What confusion are you wrestling with? Can I just encourage you, ask for clarity. Ask for the very first step. And more than anything, wait for the empowerment. Invite God to empower you with his Holy Spirit. The last thing that happens in 48 is he turned their ponderings into purpose. "You're witnesses of these things," he said. "I'm going to send you what my Father had promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." What we have in verse 48 is Luke's account of the Great Commission. It's repeated and fulfilled in the book of Acts, which, as you know, Acts is written by Luke. He wrote Luke and he wrote Acts. In Acts 1:8, it says this: "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You see, Christ knew the disciples needed to be empowered. Christ told them that he was going to send the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon them very soon. And it certainly happened, didn't it? If you read through the very first 8 chapters, you watch the explosion of the church after the Holy Spirit empowered them. In Peter's first sermon, in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people believed. And then in chapter 2:47, the scripture says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And then in chapter 4, it says, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now, this is within days, just an explosion of the church. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit was exactly what was needed. And Christ very clearly told them how to witness and what to say. He told them to go tell what they had seen and experienced. He didn't say, explain the theological ramifications of the resurrection. That's not what he said. Just tell people what Christ has done in your own heart. Tell them what you have seen him do in your own life. That's what Jesus was saying. He told them to start with the place that they were most comfortable with. Jerusalem, your own neighborhood, your own people. He said, start in Jerusalem, the people that you know, the language that you know, the culture that you know, the neighbors that come over. That's the people that I want you to start with. Talk with the people that you already know and trust. Talk with those who depend on your counsel. Then he knows they can't do it without his special anointing. Verse 49, he says, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. You see, Christ knew that they needed God's special anointing to be effective. They needed the Holy Spirit who would enable their witness, making it effective. And the book of Acts is this story of how the disciples and the followers of Jesus are empowered over and over, and the church begins to explode because of the effectiveness of their witness. How? It's because they waited for the Holy Spirit to give them everything that they needed. And the crazy thing is that it was just 40 days before that they had been hiding in the upper room for fear of their lives. Just 40 days before. So what made the difference? It was Jesus who stepped into their world of fear and sorrow and difficulty, and he empowered them to respond in faith when he said, peace. Would you please stand? So here we are, just like the disciples, post-crucifixion. Here we are, we've heard of the resurrection. But could we really believe something so incredible, just like the disciples? And just like the disciples, we are wrestling with the ramifications of this death that was so horrible and a resurrection that takes faith to believe. And here we are, just like the disciples, pondering truth, questioning our beliefs, and perhaps even anxious about the future. But just like the disciples, when Christ enters the scene, he will turn your panic into peace. He'll turn your confusion into clarity. And he'll turn your ponderings into purpose. And I'd just like to invite you, we're going to sing a song that a lot of us grew up with I'll turn your eyes upon Jesus. But as we're singing the song, this might be a good time for you to perhaps come to the altar and pray. Perhaps you'd like to sit down where you are. Perhaps you'd like to invite people around you. But if you need peace, can I tell you, He's right here, ready to provide peace, inviting you to receive the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And as we sing this chorus, I just like to invite you to step into a relationship with Christ and receive what He would love to give you this morning. Sing with me, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." We want you to know that we confess there are times that we have locked the door. We have been fearful, we've been anxious, worried, questioning. But we're so thankful this morning that you chase after us. We're so thankful that you've invited us into your presence, into the light of truth. And Father, we want to accept the truth and the empowerment that only you can provide. In our dark worlds, in our questioning, our doubts, we invite you because we know that you will bring peace to our hearts. And Father, would you empower us with your Holy Spirit? Make us effective. In our weakness, make us strong so that we can be effective disciples of Christ in a hurting world. We want you to know, Father, that we love you. And we commit our lives to you. We commit our next week to you, knowing that we desperately need the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. Would you receive this benediction? At some point in your lives, you will be behind locked doors. And perhaps it is today. You will have questions and doubts, concerns, and perhaps you'll feel very alone. But can I remind you of the resurrected Christ's first words to his followers? When he said, "Peace be with you." So now, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, go in peace, for he's already gone before you. You're dismissed.